The following message is the 120th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 12, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 9. In our consecutive studies through this letter, we come again to chapter 9. Specifically, our text today is Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. I will begin the reading in verse 1 by way of setting the context for our text and read through to verse 13. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. These verses, along with the remainder of Romans 9, all the way through to the end of chapter 11, present very special challenges in terms of our understanding, special challenges, especially to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The challenges are not simply exegetical. They are moral and spiritual. Much has been written about these chapters. Much may yet be written about them. It is not my design to open up every phrase and to open up every idea that has been proposed as to what the meaning of Paul's language is. But I do hope to share with you my present understanding. And I ask that you consider carefully what is said that perhaps God would bless, that we would rightly understand his word. Again, in this very challenging text. In our previous study, we saw that Abraham's covenant children, who are styled in the text as the children of God, are not to be accounted for in terms of natural descent. Instead, they are distinguished from the children of the flesh by the operation of God's grace and God's power. But this does not tell the whole story. And thus Paul takes us to the next generation of Abraham's descendants. He takes us to Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. And in so doing, he opens further the underlying principles at work in Jehovah's promise of spiritual blessing to Abraham and to his seed. As in the preceding verses, Paul continues to cite the Old Testament scriptures using the rabbinical method that was familiar to his Jewish readers especially. And as we saw last time, he cites his text not just for what they say in their own right, but as pointers to the context in which they occur in the Old Testament, so that his argument is drawn from the larger narrative. He believes that narrative is familiar to his readers. In our text today, he cites two Old Testament texts, Genesis 25:23 and Malachi 1:2-3. But now, if Paul had stopped his display of the difference between the children of promise and the children of the flesh with Isaac and Ishmael, had he stopped there, the Jews could have raised objections. And by turning to the next generation of Abraham's descendants, Paul removes these objections. And as he does so, he opens further the principles at work in the fulfilling of God's promise of spiritual blessing to the seed of Abraham. And in so doing, he opens further our understanding of the principles at work in the gospel. Now, I want you to note first the structure of our text in verses 10 through 13. The main statement is found in verse 10 and then in verse 12. Verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." What follows in verse 11 appears in our version as a parenthesis. But Paul says, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, verse 12, it was said to her. At the time of her conception, the time of her pregnancy, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. What follows in verse 11 is a word of explanation. It's introduced by the word for, or because. For the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And then at verse 13, Paul adds a second Old Testament quotation drawn from Malachi 1. But now let's consider first the words, "And not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." What is Paul's point in bringing up the conception of Jacob and Esau? Well, his point is that there was indeed a difference in the births of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was the fruit of Abraham and Sarah's scheming, whereas Isaac was the product of God's sovereign and gracious intervention. And as we saw last time, that fact is patent in the Old Testament context of the quotations that are cited in verses 6 through 9. God's promise was that Sarah would bear the son who would inherit the covenant. And it was God who said that Isaac alone was the child of promise. Now, at this point, had Paul stopped here, a Jew could have answered him saying, "I know as well as you, Paul, that God called Isaac by name, and that he excluded Ishmael himself. But while this shows that Ishmael was not a child of promise and that no scheming, such Paul as you are guilty of with your so-called gospel, though this shows that Ishmael was not a child of promise and that no scheming can make a man a child of promise, it does not void the promise, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Does not this promise at least guarantee that all of Isaac's natural seed will inherit the promise? In order to disarm that line of reasoning, Paul then turns to the next generation. He turns to the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, to the case of Jacob and Esau. And Paul says, and not only this, that is, not only do I offer Isaac and Ishmael in proof of my thesis that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Not only do I offer Isaac and Ishmael in proof of this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And so he takes us to the next generation. Jacob and Esau had the same mother. They had the same father. They had the same moment of conception. And yet the Lord treated them differently, saying, "The elder shall serve the younger." In their case, the gospel principle of grace rather than race is patent. The gospel is grace. The Jews believe the operative principle was race. But Paul says that in the example of Jacob and Esau, it is patent that the difference between them is a matter of grace and not of race. Paul points to the utter lack of natural distinguishing characteristics separating Jacob and Esau. And in this way, he disarms the Jewish idea that the promise, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," guarantees that all of Isaac's natural seed will inherit the promise. Esau didn't inherit it, and he was as much a natural descendant of Abraham and Isaac as Jacob was. Paul also points to the fact that during her pregnancy, the Lord had said to Rebekah, "The older," or "the elder, shall serve the younger." And I want you to turn with me, please, to the context of that statement in Genesis 25. I want us to see the larger setting. We begin reading in verse 20 of Genesis 25. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." This is God's explanation of the struggle in her womb. This struggle foreshadowed the future conflict between Jacob and Esau and between the nations that would descend from them. And God foretells that the elder shall serve the younger. But now, what does Paul understand in terms of this prophecy? What does he understand by "the elder shall serve the younger"? Well, the answer turns on two points. It turns first on the question of the scope of the prophecy, whether God speaks of Jacob and Esau as individuals, or whether he speaks of Israel and Edom, which was descended from Esau, as nations, or whether he speaks of both. And then it turns on the question of the nature of the service in view. The elder shall serve the younger. Well, the prophecy certainly includes the nations of Israel and Edom, as verse 23 makes very plain. Two nations are in your womb. Not simply two individuals, but two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. But does this prophecy also refer to Jacob and Esau as individual persons? Well, the answer must be yes. Otherwise, Paul's point in Romans 9 cannot be advanced. Now, Paul is very much aware of Israel's corporate election, their election as a nation. We see that in the way that he introduces chapter 9. He speaks of Israel. He speaks of the old covenant body of God's people. But an appeal here in Romans 9, an appeal here to Israel's corporate election doesn't advance his point that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, which is the same as saying they are not all elect to salvation who are party to the corporate election of Israel. His explanation of the unbelief of most of the Jews, his explanation of the participation of believing Gentiles in the saving blessings of the covenant made with Abraham turns on the distinction between Abraham's natural and his spiritual descendants. It turns on the distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. And his point is that there are individual elect Israelites to be found within the elect nation of Israel, and that there are individual elect Gentiles who were never part of the nation of Israel. But this distinction exists only on the individual level. It doesn't exist on the corporate level. And it depends not on one's being part of a natural corporate body, but on one's possessing the faith that is like Abraham's. And thus, from the way that Paul uses the text in Genesis 25, we must infer. Otherwise, we make a wreck of his argument. We must infer that he understands the prophecy as referring to Jacob and to Esau as individuals, and not just to the nations that are descended from them. A further question that is raised by the text is the nature of the service that the prophecy in Genesis has in view. The elder shall serve the younger. Some take the word serve only in the sense of physical servitude. But while it is true that Edom did serve Israel in that way at various periods in their history, and though it's true that eventually Edom was incorporated into the Jewish state, and this is anticipated in the prophecy, in the words, two people shall be separated from your bodies, one people shall be stronger than the other people. And yet there's no hint at all that Esau ever served Jacob in the sense of a physical servitude. And this suggests that we should seek another sense of the word serve in the case of Jacob and Esau's persons. And the verb that is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament implies indeed the idea of inferior position, not just the idea of actual physical servitude, but that of inferior position. And in this sense, it does apply to Jacob and to Esau. Although Esau, as the firstborn, was by custom superior to his brother, so that his birthright should have resulted in his inheriting the place of rule in the family upon the death of their father, and thus the place of rule over his brother, yet through the sins of both sons, and yet in God's providence, Jacob had secured the birthright and the blessing that belonged to Esau, and thus he replaced Esau as heir of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Isaac. And the outworking of this seems to have been in terms not of physical, but of spiritual blessing. For although Esau prospered materially as much as Jacob did, yet the Bible's verdict on Esau's moral and religious character was that he was a fornicator and a profane man. The service had to do with spiritual things. And the reference was not just to nations, but to the two men themselves. Now, by way of explaining this quotation and its context from Genesis 25, Paul says in verse 11, and again look at Romans chapter 9, he says, "For the children," or "because the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger." I want you to notice, Paul here connects two ideas. He connects the expression, "the purpose of God according to election," and the ideas contained in that expression, with the phrase, "not of works, but of him who calls." At the end of chapter 8, Paul has already established a link between the Lord's eternal saving purpose and the predestination, election, calling, and justification of his people. He has already made that connection so that we come away from that passage understanding that those who are justified are so by virtue not only of Christ's work on their behalf, but also because God purposed and God elected and God predestined and God called them to receive this blessing. But now, in speaking of Abraham's spiritual seed, now in chapter 9, with all of that still fresh in view, in speaking of Abraham's spiritual children who are saved on the same basis as Abraham, Paul comes again to the themes of God's eternal purpose and election and the calling of his people to salvation. And in this regard, he speaks particularly of Jacob and Esau in a case in which election based on merit is absurd. He says, "Before they were ever born, before they had done either good or evil, before there was any merit even to be considered, that the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger." In chapter 4, Paul has already said that the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, that is, through works, but through the righteousness of faith. God's covenant with Abraham was not conditioned on his keeping the law, especially not on his keeping the law of Moses. It had in view rather a righteousness that he would possess by faith, and it operated on the principle of grace. And Paul's conclusion in chapter 4 was, if those who are of the law, that is, if those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own works of obedience to God's law, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Therefore, he says, it, that is justification, is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, whether Jew or Gentile. The case of Jacob and Esau confirms this point. God's choice was made before they were ever born, when as yet they had done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God's eternal purpose, the subject of Romans 8, verses 28 and following, manifested in their election, not their works with the determining factor. God's sovereign election was the determining factor. And later in the development of this theme in chapter 11, Paul will use the phrase, the election of grace. There's the operative principle in it. And this idea is in view here as well in chapter 9. Jacob was not chosen by God because he obeyed God's law, but God chose him simply on the basis of his grace and his sovereign good favor. And Paul's point, of course, is that a gracious election, not based on the object's merits, but on God's eternal discriminating purpose, lies at the salvation of all sinners, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Those like Jacob who are saved have been the objects, Paul argues, of a divine election of grace. In chapter 11, where Paul develops this idea further, we read beginning in verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Piecing together Paul's reasoning in these chapters, we discover that the prophecy of Genesis 25:23, that the elder shall serve the younger, is a revelation of Jehovah's eternal purpose, and that it had in view the election and predestination of Jacob to inherit the saving blessing of the covenant made with Abraham. But now Paul doesn't stop here. He takes us one more step before he's finished with Jacob and with Esau. In verse 13, he cites from the prophecy of Malachi. And I want you to turn there with me, please. Malachi chapter 1. The portion that Paul quotes is the words, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." But those words have a context. And I want you to see in the opening of this chapter precisely what that context is. Malachi chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 2. Addressing the nation of Israel, which has been restored from the captivity, the Lord says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And here's the Lord's answer. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" Here's God's answer to those who question his love for Israel. And he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Well, the answer was yes. And yet he says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and I have laid waste his mountains. I have laid waste his heritage," Edom's heritage, not Israel's heritage. In the return from the exile, Israel had received proof of God's love to the descendants of Jacob, and proof of his love even for Jacob himself. Edom, on the other hand, was still in ruins with no hope of recovery. As the Lord says, they shall be called the people against whom the Lord will have indignation or anger forever. And Paul applies the teaching of this text to explain the method of God's dealings, first with Jacob and Esau, and then with those, whether Jew or Gentile, who are saved or who perish. Now, the why of Jacob's election. Why was Jacob chosen? Why was Esau rejected? The answer to that question is expressed not in terms of something in Jacob or even something in Esau. It's explained in terms of something in God. It's explained in terms of God's love. And in the opening of the principles of the gospel, the scriptures frequently do this. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, we find that the blessing that comes to those who are saved is traced immediately to the love of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Verses 4 and 5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons. Chapter 2, Paul describes our state before God's grace rescued us. And he describes that which lay behind that rescue in these terms: but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, the Bible allows us to see that far into the eternal workings and deliberations of the triune Godhead. When we ask the question, why did God choose Jacob and why did He reject Esau? Or why does God choose one man and reject another man? The Bible says we may look this far into the secret place and there see that it is the fruit of God's love. This much of the secret counsels of God is revealed. It raises the question, of course, as to why there was the selective application of God's love. But that question is never answered in the scripture. That belongs to the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. But by giving us a glimpse into the innermost sanctuary of God's heart, Paul is dealing not simply with varying degrees of the same divine emotion. When he speaks of love and hate, he is speaking of two very different emotions. It's common to hear it said that the terms love and hate here are used comparatively and not absolutely. That is, it's common to hear it said that to hate simply means to love less and to treat with less favor. Others, however, note that in the original context of Malachi 1, God's hatred of Esau is not expressed in terms of His loving Esau less, but in terms of His positive indignation, and that forever. Robert Haldane has said, it might as well be said that the phrase, "Jacob I have loved," does not signify that God really loved Jacob, but that love here signifies only to hate less. And that all that is meant by the expression is that God hated Jacob less than He hated Esau. Comparative understanding of the text simply will not do. And thus, in the setting in which the Bible addresses these things, the opposite of God's love that chooses is indeed God's hatred that rejects. Haldane has said the answer then of the apostle amounts to this: that what is recorded concerning God's loving Jacob and hating Esau is nothing different from his usual mode of procedure towards men, but is entirely consistent with the whole plan of his government. And thus, in explaining that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, in a context in which he is explaining the prevailing unbelief of the Jews and the inclusion of believing Gentiles, Paul directs us to God's love and indeed to God's hatred, but to his love as manifested in his eternal purpose, in his election, in his calling as the determining principle at work in the salvation of sinners. Our works, even as foreseen, have no part in this salvation, nor does our natural heritage. Abraham's descendants are not reckoned according to those principles, but by the appointment of God's sovereign will and in the display of his sovereign love. Now that raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Indeed, in what follows, Paul anticipates the question of God's righteousness in the way of his proceeding. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If this is how God works, if this is the principle at work in the covenant made with Abraham, Paul, does this not then make God unrighteous? Well, Paul has an answer to that. But we'll turn to that, God willing, next time. But I want you to see two things out of this text today before we close. Two very simple lessons. First of all, elsewhere, Paul said to the Corinthians, "For who makes you differ from another?" He's speaking of their status as Christians whose sins are forgiven, who are joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. He says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Now, if indeed you did receive it, Paul asks, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if it were the fruit of your own doing? And his point is that all that they had received of the blessings of salvation was indeed the fruit of God's doing. It wasn't the product of their own works. It wasn't the product of their own heritage. It wasn't the product of anything but the working of God. And therefore, that being patently the case, pride and boasting, as if their wisdom or their righteousness had saved them, was totally inappropriate. The Corinthians were filled with pride, especially when it came to the subject of wisdom. And Paul says that's inappropriate. Your wisdom hasn't saved you. Your works hasn't saved you. Your heritage hasn't saved you. God has saved you. Therefore, he who glories, Paul says to the Corinthians, let him glory, let him boast in the Lord. Well, so also here in Romans 9, we read of a saving work of God that is to be traced not to our works, but to his sovereign will and to his sovereign love. And this being the case, we ought not to boast in these things. We ought to boast only in the Lord. Human pride, self-congratulation, these things have no place in view of the fact that our salvation is to be traced to an election of grace. And let us therefore, brethren, as we read these passages, as we take away from them the very obvious lessons that we are to take away, let us glory then in the Lord. And let us take the lowest station, to recognize one's election of grace, to recognize that one has been beloved from eternity, is not designed to make us proud, brethren. It's designed to humble us and to cast us upon our knees that we might worship and praise the God who has made us to differ. But then second, as we saw last time, Paul is continuing to build a case. The lesson is still the same. Let no one rest his hope in his natural descent, whether as in the case of those to whom Paul originally wrote, whether it be from Jewish parents or in the common present setting, let no one rest their hope in their natural descent from Christian parents. Esau could not presume that he was a child of promise because he was Isaac's son, any more than Ishmael could depend upon his descent from Abraham. Your only hope is in being the object of a divine love and a divine election that will make you to differ. But that can be known only in your believing in Christ and in your adding to your faith such virtues as show that your faith is living and not dead, which is the only way to make your calling and election sure. There is no assurance to be had from mom and dad. You cannot go to heaven on mom and dad's coattails. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You must repent of your sins for yourself. And though being born in a Christian home has given you great privileges, it purchases you no guarantee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then add to your faith those virtues which are the evidences of a living faith. Then you can make your calling and your election sure. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you that the manner of your servant Paul's reasoning in these passages is very foreign to our ears, that we are not Jews living in the first century accustomed to the rabbinic method. And yet, Lord, though there are challenges to our understanding the meaning of these verses and challenges to our following the train of Paul's thought, yet, Lord, the takeaway message is plain, that if we've been made to differ, it is of you, and to you we ought to ascribe all glory. Our thanksgiving ought to be reserved for you, Lord. There should be no self-congratulation. And Lord, surely the lesson is plain, even as Paul was making it to the Jews of his day, that no natural descent guarantees anything. It may bring with it greater opportunity and greater privilege, but it will also bring with it greater judgment if that opportunity and privilege is squandered. We pray that none would rest their hope on their being descended from Christians, but rather that they would look to your Son and be saved, and that they would give themselves to walking with you, that by these means, they indeed, by the working of your Spirit within, make their calling and election sure. Lord, to this end, we ask that you would have mercy upon our children, and that you would dispel any false hope that they may have picked up along the way, and that you would cause them to look to your Son, who is the hope of every sinner, who will look to him and be saved. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.